The subject matter has in view to look at the sufferings of Christ taken from the scriptures read, particularly Isaiah 53. And the hope is that in looking at these scriptures, we might be able to take up the features of the offerings as connected in this chapter, particularly 53. But let me just say a little bit about Isaiah so that we might have a precursor and that we might be able to move in to the discussions in the chapter. Isaiah's ministry lasted for some 60 years thereabout, and his ministry was related to the nation of Israel, particularly both sections of Israel, the 10 tribes that had gone ultimately into the Assyrian captivity, and then ultimately the other two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, that went into the Babylonish captivity. So Isaiah wrote, if you would reflect, in the very first chapter, it says that he wrote in the days of the kings of Judah. He wrote in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And his message is a message of judgment. But before there is judgment, there is a message of hope. There is salvation. That's the meaning of his name. Jehovah is Savior. And it's kind of reflective of the book of Romans, because in the book of Romans, you get the gospel declared to us, especially to the believer, right? In Isaiah, you get the gospel declared. You think of the first chapter and verse 18. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be wool. So he's declaring that God has a hope for his people in spite of the declension and the departure that was taking place among the 10 tribes and then also the additional 2 tribes. Isaiah, when he writes from a perspective of the servant, Jehovah's servant. He has 4 songs recorded. Some feel that there's a 5th one, but he has 4 songs recorded in the book of Isaiah. And they all begin with the idea of Jehovah's servant. These songs are recorded in chapters 42, 49, 50, and the last song is what we have before us. Chapter 52, the end, and into chapter 53. In this particular song, we are brought face to face with the suffering servant. Behold my servant. In 42, we saw him as the servant of the delight for the heart of Jehovah. We find him in chapter 52 as the servant who has his heart instructed. And he's also the instructor. In chapter 53, the end of 52, beginning of 53 and completing 53, he is the suffering servant. And what we want is for our hearts then to be affected by the sufferings of this blessed one, who in his sacrificial sufferings answered to God completely in one sacrifice, completely answering to God's claims and demands. We're associating chapter 53 with the offerings in Leviticus, particularly the 5 offerings there, even though we have the 6th one added, the drink offering. But there are 5 offerings specifically that we're focusing on, and they begin with the burnt offering and moves all the way down to the sin, the trespass and sin offering. Three of those offerings are sweet savor offerings. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering. The other two are non-sweet savor offerings. The sin offering, the trespass offering. There is no chronological order of those offerings in Isaiah 53. We trust by the Spirit of God to take them this way. They come up frequently in the verses. Not one specific verse alone sets out a specific offering. But we're going to be able, trust by the Spirit of God and the help that He will give to the brethren, to identify these offerings. We want to start off with, rather than going how Leviticus sets it out, because Leviticus sets it out from God's perspective. The burnt offering first, the meal offering second, the peace offering, then the trespass offering, the sin offering. But when we approach God, we approach from the other side. We go in from the sin offering because we need to have sin dealt with. And God has graciously done that. But when Isaiah begins, he begins with the meal offering. And that's where we want to start this morning. I suggest to you, brethren, that the best help that we can give is when we wait upon one another. When we let the Spirit of God give us the directive that He wants us to go. There will be times when certain expressions that I'd like to make have been made by a brother before me. Therefore, it may not be necessary to repeat the brother, but I may enhance his thought by carrying it along, and I trust we can do that. I trust we would maintain a certain amount of guard upon our mouths in terms of how long we spend in expressing ourselves so that we can keep the lines of truth flowing pretty fluently. So I'm going to start us off in, we're going to hold chapter 52 for when we come to the sin offering for now. But we're going to start off in 53 with the expressions of Isaiah. Who hath believed our report, he says, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We might want to just quickly introduce the aspect of the report so that we can then pick up in verses 2 and 3 the features of the meal offering. Now, let me hasten to say this, brethren. You'd notice that on your outline, certain scriptures were listed in the book of Leviticus. You notice we didn't read them because they are plentiful. What we want to do with those scriptures is this, brethren. As the Spirit of God helps you along in setting the truth out, correlate it, we pray, back to Leviticus. Because Leviticus sets up the basis, the premise for these offerings that we're looking at. So I'll encourage our brethren to kindly reflect back to the book of Leviticus and pull out salient points that will help to enhance the truth that the Spirit of God is allowing you at that moment to set forth. Going to start on the line of the meal offering. First of all, we said the report. I believe the report here has to do with the first advent of the coming of the Lord Jesus, that the Messiah has been promised to the nation of Israel. And there is no responsiveness to this divine promise. And Isaiah says, who has believed our report, and to whom is that arm? the arm of Jehovah revealed. The arm carried out the dictates of Jehovah's will. And that was what was set out in the blessed man who came in as Jehovah's man. But that report was not believed. You remember in the Gospels, we're told in John's Gospel, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God.
Might add, it's a chapter that need to be meditated upon on our knees. It's one shudder really to what are we going to say here, and we need to be conscious of that. I think the hymn writer said, "The depth of thy suffering, the depth of all thy suffering, no heart could e'er conceive. It is beyond us." Yet the Spirit of God wanted to draw our affection to what the true servant of Jehovah have endured. As you were saying earlier, David, after chapter 53, you don't read about the servant of Jehovah anymore. It is the king, because the suffering is over after chapter 53. But in regard to the matter of the report, I thought of Nathaniel in John chapter 1 in the end, when Philip came to him and said, "We have found Jesus, the son of Joseph, whom Moses and the prophets spoke about him." That is the report. But who believes our report? What was his response? "Out of Nazareth comes any good thing." So it is really something that divine mind that have conceived this whole idea of sending the Son of God. It was beyond man comprehension, even the fact that he was associated with Nazareth.
So the report was not just from Isaiah. It was a report that had been recorded all through the entire Old Testament from Genesis forward, as you reference the expression from Moses as well as the prophets, plural. So it says us, right? It says who believed our report, right? And to add to this, the when Peter responded to the question, "Who do you say I am?" The Lord Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say I am?" He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what he said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." So this is a divine revelation to each heart. It's not something that we can conclude from a natural reasoning point of view, but it is because God has revealed himself to us. And he's brought out this fact that his Son would come the first time in humility. He would come as a servant and a sufferer. This was something that was very odd to the Jewish mind at the time the Lord was here. They couldn't perceive that, naturally speaking. But there was a divine revelation that he was coming in this way first.
A couple of quick thoughts in relationship to the report and the arm. You might say that the arm of the Lord has a very special theme in the book of Isaiah. You would read of it in few chapters. And it really speaks about the power of God. And then when you come to 53 with the report, that there is something that God is acting in salvation. So when you bring it to the Lord Jesus, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save." If I want to briefly summarize these two aspects, the report of salvation and the arm that speaks of the power of God, that the report was the love of God and the power of God seen in the person of the Lord Jesus, and that report was not accepted. This is why you have mentioned the verse earlier. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. God could not man could not see and sense that this is the true divine love of God centered in the person of the Lord Jesus, that he came into this scene for salvation. But also with all the miracles that the Lord Jesus has done. And he did miracles in John chapter 9. He says, from the beginning, when he opened the eyes of the blind, we have never heard. I mean, the Lord Jesus has done certain miracles that never crossed the mind of man. But yet nobody believed. So how wonderful to see it that in his perfect humanity as the meal offering, he came displaying the love of God and the power of God. And yet in both cases, nobody believed the report.
John chapter 12, it says in verse 37, but though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then he refers back to chapter 6, where because of their persistent unbelief, the government of God came upon the nation. And so today, it's going out to whosoever will, which is John's message, which is, praise God, it's reached us, this report.
In the matter of the arm of Jehovah, we have this expression, he, the arm, he shall grow up before him, before Jehovah, as a tender sapling. This whole matter of the life of this blessed one in human perfection and delight to the heart of God. He is the meal offering. So let's reflect back to Leviticus 2. In Leviticus 2 is where you get the introduction to the meal offering. And the character of that offering is that it's to be made of fine flour. What was intrinsically holy, what was well balanced, there was never on earth the perfection of manhood as there was in the well balanced meal of Leviticus 2. Well balanced even in every way. And the frankincense to be added to that is what the meal offering introduces us to in this blessed person. A sapling growing up where? As a tender sapling, a root out of dry ground. That's significant, brethren. Out of dry ground. How do you get a root out of dry ground? How is it possible? Well, we need to see the reality of this as exemplified in the arm of Jehovah, not drawing anything from the world around him, no resources drawn from this earth at all.
I just want to suggest that the dry ground would represent the nation of Israel, that there was no spiritual life there. And it could not produce a root in it of itself. And yet, the Lord came. He was of the nation of Israel. He came in that way. And he sprung up in I like to think of this, that first and foremost, he was a delight to the Father because he grew up before him. That is, you said Jehovah. The God the Father was observing his son, even as a lowly babe, all through his life. And he saw this, a tender plant, you know, a tender plant. Well, God watched over his son. There were attacks at his birth by Satan, using Herod to try to destroy all the children that were born of a certain age. And these attacks went throughout the Lord's life. He was a tender plant. He wasn't exhibiting like a strong tree, we'd say. He was capable of such attacks, but yet God preserves him. And think of this, that how could they observe, how could the natural man observe this? They couldn't, unless God revealed it to him. I just want to add that point. He was of Judah, of dry ground, and he was like a young plant. The meal offering would imply that there was no physical sacrifice of an animal. And so it implies really the whole life of the Lord Jesus. His entire life is seen in this one offering. And so we can say that his life from the moment of his birth till the time he gave his life at Calvary was a display of this beautiful glory of the meal offering. And in that meal offering, there was clearly stated the fine flour and the frankincense. We could say also the oil, the Spirit of God was anointed upon him. And we know this was recorded at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, as well as there was no leaven. There was nothing in the Lord Jesus that would would be sin. There was the bread was to be made out of unleavened bread, and the
brethren have set the foundation for us on what the meal offering is. And we're very thankful because, again, we need to see it from Isaiah as it was expressed. The expression is that he shall grow before him is very unique. And I think we want to understand what is that thought behind it, that he shall grow before him. It is not before the world. When we go to the meal offering, we have heard there's the only offering that was mingled with oil and anointed with oil. That the Lord Jesus, from his birth to the end, he was full of the Spirit from within, and everything he did from outside was by the power of the Spirit of God. But there is something, it has three sections. When you read the meal offering, you would read that if the first offering that is placed in an oven, just to bring it in our language, in a stove. But when we put something in the stove, we close the door. There is nothing for 30 years that was known of the Lord Jesus to men, with exception of a glimpse when he was 12 years old. And the highlight of when he was 12 years old, how he was growing. Because it says he grew. So he was growing before God. And the Spirit of God will give us just that simple glimpse when he was 12. But for 30 years, dear brethren, he was growing before God and God alone. You know what? Sometimes we would think that, and of course, there's Mary and Joseph. But the highlight is he was growing before God as a tender plant. And you would say to yourself, what kind of expression is this? Because if you look at the plant, the sap plant, that the scripture, it's mentioned three times, but the previous two times, it is in relation to a name. You read it in Chronicles, it's the name Jonathan. It's different than the Jonathan and David. But this is the only thing that is uniquely belong to the Lord. Why tender? Because if you remember something about Israel, they were commonly known to God as stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked people, very hard. They were refused to bow the neck. But here comes the one. He's not a stiff-necked person, but he is a tender plant who willingly submitted to every obligation of the will of God. And that's why, dear brethren, he grew up as a tender plant before God, because there was nothing in opposition to God in his life. Everything that he did was in complete harmony with the mind of God.
Just to make the observation that in addition to the fact that there was no leaven in the meal offering, there was no honey either. And there should have been salt with it. The honey, there was nothing of nature. Natural sweetness was not there. And it says in verse 12, 13, that there should be salt, the salt of the covenant of your God to be, let me read the verse, and every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Just the idea of salt, of course, with its preserving characteristic, but in the Lord Jesus, it would point to us something of his enduring holiness. There is nothing would go wrong in his life on earth as he faced different situations. And so these two things we need to keep in mind. Not only was there to be no leaven, but there should be no honey and there should be salt.
These microphones got to stop somehow. I could be loud. It's more distraction than anything. This matter of a tender plant, it is what the Lord have referred to himself in Luke chapter 23. When he went out carrying his cross, and the daughters of Jerusalem were weeping and crying, and he said to them, don't cry over me. It's toward the end of chapter 23. He said, if they have done that with the tender plant, how much more they will do with the dry one. So this is applicable to the Lord. The Lord Jesus himself made that very application to himself. He is that tender plant. And it's just in the matter of the meal offering, it's so easy to... We don't know anything about meals. Nobody uses meal anymore to do anything. Usually you get the bread already made. But to have the fine flour, and I just want to touch a little bit about this wonderful purity and symmetrically and balance of the fine flour. This is something that had been grinded to the very fine point that there was no speck in it. Every, a piece of it, every drop of it, every particle of it was so symmetric, so unique about this perfection that it wasn't much. It was something to fill your hand with. Filling of the hand of the priest. They always have to fill their hand. And the whole idea is, as you touch that, how fine it was. How fine it was. There is no such a thing as that. The perfection of the humanity of the Lord Jesus for the eyes of God. How much he treasured that. When he looked, as John was mentioning, the 30 years before the eyes of God. No such a thing, full of grace, full of truth. Every word, every action, every step, every thought. What is that? Heaven looked down and there was no such a thing I've seen before on this whole universe for the delight of the glory of God. The perfection of the Lord Jesus. The perfect humanity. Dear saints of God, he knew no sin. In him there was no sin. And he did no sin. There is no such a person as that. It's not like he could sin, but he didn't. Not absolutely not. That's a blasphemous thought. The Lord Jesus was so perfect. But it is not a matter of abstract thought. Because in the meal offering, it is something to put in your hand. To fill your hand with. So there is nothing else in your hand but the Lord Jesus. This is really what it is. As we read about the meal offering, let us not have it as a theoretical idea. You know, of course, no leaven. Of course, mingled with oil. So what give shape to his life? Because if you have a fine flour, it doesn't really have any shape. When you put the oil on it, you could shape it up. So what shaped the life of the Lord Jesus was the Spirit of God. Again, every word, every action, every step. And the whole idea of, you know, the salt of the covenant of thy God that was mentioned. I mean, this is the truth that came out in his life. He is the one who loved God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his strength. And he is the one who loved his neighbor as himself. No one ever walked the face of this earth like the Lord Jesus. And that's why when we consider the meal offering, yes, we could recital what's in it, what's not in it. But let's just fill our hand. Let's contemplate the beauty that God have enjoyed, the bread of God, really. And that we might, as we, because the priest ate it. And by the way, I think, Bill, you mentioned it wasn't a blood offering. But just let's keep in mind, neither was a drink offering, was a blood offering. But every time you offer a burnt offering, you have to, you don't offer the meal offering by itself, and you don't offer the drink offering by itself. Every time you offer a meal, a burnt offering, it's in Leviticus, no, it's number 15. Every time you offer a burnt offering, you have to offer with it a drink offering and a meal offering.
I think those points are very, very important to see how things are associated, how the Spirit of God is associating things with this blessed man who was this root out of a dry ground. Again, we emphasize, whether it's the nation of Israel or in general today, there is nothing to be drawn from this scene whatsoever at all. He drew everything from a totally different source. His source was above. And I like the thought of adding the salt to the meal offering, not only as a preservative, as important as that is, but I think as that which lends flavor, the flavor of his life. Go through the Gospels. There was never one movement by this blessed man that was adverse in any way at all. There was the well-balanced responses in every way. Even when he drove the money changers out of the temple, who he said they were desecrating his father's house. Even that action was an action that was done deliberately, but decisively and with proper balance. So we've got this wonderful feature before us. And I wonder, brethren, you know, didn't Gideon kind of get the idea of this tender sapling when the Spirit of God, as it were, answered to him in the fleece? And I thought of this recently. If you think of this, and I'm just going to refer quickly to Gideon and the fleece. This is what happens. Gideon says, after the fleece, he says, this is what I'd like. I put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If dew shall be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the ground, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. That is Judges 6. He says, if the dew shall be on the fleece only, and it be dry all around. Gideon understood, in a sense, in his questioning, that there was one who is going to demonstrate that he draws nothing from around him, that everything was from above, everything was from within himself.
I wonder if John, you mentioned that the meal offering was placed in an oven, and there we see only God had an estimation of him as a man. But we also should see how men thought of him, because it was also in a frying pan, which was open, so everyone could examine him. And yet, this blessed man, when he was examined, there was no comeliness, we are told, where anybody should look at him and desire him. But even so, when man examined him, there was nothing of fault in him. That, who convinced me of sin? No one could convince him of sin, because his life was even as he moved in this scene. So this is one side, God would examine him. And there is nothing in him. There is no fault in him. And when man examine him, this is what we see also. So as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say that whether God examined him, he was righteous. The salt was there. Whether man examined him, the salt was still there. He was still righteous.
and there is nothing again. There is no fault in him. No matter what men may say, there is no fault in him. There is nothing. His life is even as he walked this scene.
And God did not examine him to find out whether or not there was something of disrepair in him. Absolutely not. But that the open life of this blessed man in all of its perfection might come out as beautiful before the eye of God, and hopefully for us today before our eyes as well.
I want to continue that thought of what you have mentioned. If you will, the second part was just a simple pen. Because the third part is the frying pan. Because even though he was the meal offering, and it speaks of his lovely life, but that lovely life also is seen on that cross. And there is the frying. We'll come to it. But there is the pan. And the pan, like you mentioned, very rightfully so, he is at full display before men. And there was nothing to attract him to them, to him. I mean, every time they spoke about, isn't this the carpenter's son? I mean, he's trying to teach us. He's trying to tell us what to do. So there is always in his life. Now, this is now, if you will, approximately the next 3 years. The first 3 years, he shall grow before him. The next 3 years, or approximately 3 years, that's the pan that we are seeing. But you know what? God allowed men to utter certain things, although they didn't know what they were talking about. But for those that know the meal offering, they will understand it very clearly. You remember Pilate, what he said about the Lord Jesus? He says, I find no fault. How many times did he say it? Three times. I find no fault in this man the first 30 years. And I find no fault in this man the next 3 years. And dear brethren, when we come to the frying pan, it is the same expression. I find no fault. And that's the beauty of this wonderful meal offering, this tender plan.
Can I make the point that there was also the frankincense? And that there is something for God. I thought of the dryness and the root out of dry ground. But ultimately, in this same scene where man had dishonored God so much, there was one who could live in this very scene, in this very world, and bring glory to God. Finally, there was one who would walk here, that God could look down, and he would, as it were, declare his delight. This is what I'm looking for. This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. So if we go back to Leviticus, we notice that there is also the frankincense. It was all, John, you made a point. It was, he shall grow up before him. Now, we have the part for man, which I think is going to come out. And we had the thought of the, he was revealed. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And they rejected the report. But this is God's estimation. He shall grow up before him. That's what was for God. And this is God's estimation of this man here in this scene. That's the frankincense. The frankincense was only for God. The frankincense is thine.
Can we say a little bit more about the next expressions, the lordliness and the no beauty in him, because we were making the application that this had to do with man's assessment of the Lord. And I'm just thinking how this is a prophecy of his first coming. He was not going to come in the royal majesty as a king. He was going to come as a lowly servant. It's really typified in the Gospel of Mark, of all the Gospels, where he would show that servant-like display. But thinking of this,
there are many occasions in the Lord's life when people would look upon him. Brother John, you gave one example. Well, who is this? He's the son of a carpenter, and he's going to teach us. But there were other occasions when he could simply walk away from them, and because there was nothing physically distinct of him from others around him, they didn't even realize he was walking away from them. It says in John's Gospel, he walked through their midst. They wanted to throw him off a cliff, and he just simply walked through their midst. Now, that is also a miracle, but the point being, they didn't see any beauty in him. The occasion when Judas came with those to arrest the Lord Jesus, why, he looked like all the other disciples with him. His physical appearance was just like a common person, a lowly person. He came in the form, he was in the form of a servant, we're told. And so Judas had to identify him by kissing him. And this was the only way to distinguish him. And there were many other examples. I just mentioned that one where there was nobody in them. To be attracted to the Lord Jesus wasn't because of the natural features. You know, often we're attracted to people of wealth. That would be the majesty. Or we're attracted to people of physical beauty. These were not the things that would attract you to the Lord Jesus. But once we come to the Lord Jesus, then we see how wonderful, how majestic he is. Once we have faith, we see how beautiful he is. Why, he's fairer than all the sons of men. But until then, we see no beauty in him.
I don't want us to walk back with the impression that the Lord Jesus was ugly. He was the most beautiful man that walked in the scene. There is no way that in that perfection of that fine flower that he would have any spot or blemish. I don't want to run ahead of myself. But the perception of beauty is different. Let me just make an example. What consider beauty in a country, in a certain country, in a certain geographical location, might be very, very ugly and undesirable in a different geographical location or in a different country. So it's a matter of perception. This is the second man, the Lord, out of heaven. This is a different standard. This is a different beauty that man just didn't get it. There was no, and as you were saying, when we get saved, yeah, now we are heavenly men by birth, then we could associate with that. But for the natural eyes, not because he wasn't beautiful, he was very beautiful, but it was something that's not desirable in this culture. That is not something how beauty are assessed or esteemed. That is really the whole idea. It was a strange, he was the second man, the Lord, out of heaven. But he was the most beautiful man. In every aspect, morally speaking, physically speaking, everything speaking, because he was not tainted by sin. You know what brings ugliness? Is sin. There is nothing in him. So just to kind of guard this whole idea that he wasn't an ugly man. He was the most beautiful, handsome man to the eyes of God. But again, the perception since sin came in of what beauty looks like or what greatness looks like was completely messed up.
Yeah.
Lily. You know, the lily is one of the most tender, loving plants you can ever find. But yet it grows not on the mountains, but in the valleys. It grows among thorns. No beauty there. But the Lord Jesus himself was that lily.
Just to further follow up on the point of the beauty of the Lord Jesus, that was distinctly different from what man was looking for. You know, you have this expression, and Brother Kempton just referred to it earlier, about the honey, which implies natural sweetness. It says, no honey was to be in the meal offering. Hence, nothing of nature, nothing of what you and I in this life might accord to be be of high quality, it couldn't measure up with the greatness and glory of the one that's before us. No natural sweetness at all. You know, I didn't realize that honey can go sour, you know. It was a few years I realized it, that honey can go sour. We always think of honey as carrying its sweetness all the time. But no, it can lose its sweetness. So that's why he is not seen in this setting, having honey in the offering at all. Because he ever intrinsically remains in the character that he is.
I wonder if there is no beauty in him. I believe, Emil, you're stressing the fact of not an exterior, external thing. Man look on the external, God looks on the heart. Well, I don't know, but what I'm going to say is that which attracts a person to another is the beauty. And there was nothing there that they could see which they think would attract, was attractive to them. Whether he was in an external way handsome, and I'm not sure. I don't know. But I do know that what appealed to the man as they look on him, there was nothing there for them. But one, the other point is this, and that is, in spite of how man may have thought of him, he didn't change. He was still the same meal offering, even in his life as he moved about.
Therefore, we must take up the last piece of the meal offering, brethren. I know that we are not going to be able to exhaust these things, because if we did, then we would be just like God, and we're not. But there is the softness, the tenderness with which we must walk in regard to these things. We know in part, and that's what's going to happen for us. We know in part, so we are not going to exhaust things. But it's beautiful to lay emphasis on the end of verse 9, where is the other aspect of the meal offering. It says, neither was there guile in his mouth. And I know, Brother Emil, you had referred to that earlier. Here is one whose speech declared who he was. You remember they said such gracious words came out of his mouth. When he spoke to the woman at the well, there it was in tenderness that he addressed her condition. And, you know, after she went on with the whole issue of worship and where and things of that sort, where it's supposed to be, he says to her later on, go call your husband. You would think that he was stepping into an area now that was very, very, very tender. Go call your husband. He's able to reveal to her some conditions that she thought were hidden. The grace in which he addressed her at the well. So, brethren, we might want to look at the speech and culminate that before we move on to the next offering, which would be the one that closes us out for the morning session.
Brother Dave, but I can say, because we didn't touch really what it means, no form and no comeliness. Of course he had a form. But the form is an expression in the Hebrew language that a one that takes character from. I could just, you know, there's no scripture for it, but probably they looked at him, you don't even look like Joseph. You don't take his character. And that's the beauty of his manhood, that he didn't come in the natural way and that you and I are familiar with. He came from the seed of the woman. And that's why there was no form. He didn't take character from his father on earth, his Joseph. But he took character from the blessed God himself. And to them, with their eyes of unbelief, there was no form in him. Who does he take after? That's the expression. Who does he take after? He didn't see it in Joseph, but he was taking after God because he is God. And they couldn't see it. But the word comeliness is really derived from the word lordliness. That they didn't look at him as one that has authority. as one that is Lord, as one that is somebody. But you know what? The beauty remains is whatever offering we're going to take the Lord Jesus, there is always going to be the frankincense. We want to go back to it. Because being a man, if you remember, Brother Wesley, you were reminding us of the frankincense. And in the Gospel of Matthew, they brought it to him as a king. Who is he that is born king? So I just want to say it in simplicity. Being a blessed, perfect man doesn't take away that he ever is king. He ever is God. And he ever is Lord. And when we look at these things, that he never ceased to be any of these things when he became a man. And that's what we need to recognize, that the only one who was bearing the character was the character of God himself, because he is God. And I have to say, Brother Emil, I was so thankful for the expressions that you brought. I certainly, brethren, I just want to reinforce it. There was nothing crooked in Christ Jesus as a man. I certainly will tell you, he didn't have a crooked nose like myself. And all these blemishes that we might have on our body as a result of sin. I certainly would say that he was really the most beautiful man, as it was told. But the problem is that when people went after him to despise him, they were not attracted to him. That's the beauty, the word beauty. There was no attraction in the sense of that to them, spiritually, they were dead. So how are they going to be attracted to him? But you know what? We could be like the bride. Draw me, and we will run after thee. That's the power of attraction.
And I think verse 9, the second part of verse 9,
we have the two things that characterize man. The matter of violence and corruption. No guile in his mouth, and he have done no violence. That's what characterized man since the fall. Violence and corruption. Here is a man after a different order completely. No violence, no corruption. This is, again, sometimes I think we're kind of really just speaking a lot. And I wonder just if we could, like, really meditate on these things a little bit. I mean, we're shooting very fast here. And I just really wonder, because just meditating upon the Son of God, that's what they did. They lost sight of him. They lost interest in him. I think it was a great portrait that was hanging in a museum, and everybody was looking around to it. And, you know, the guide was saying how wonderful that is. And a person who was standing, and he said, I don't see any beauty in this. And the guy said, well, I guess we are not judging the painting. It is the painting that judging us. They looked at him, and their perception of him was judging them. They saw no beauty in him, because it's their perception that was tainted by sin, not him.
Thank you. As we conclude our thoughts on the meal offering, a verse in Hebrews chapter 9, part of the verse, I think would help us to summarize something of the character of the Lord Jesus. It's Hebrews 9 and at verse 14, the part of the verse which says, he offered himself without spot to God. And the word spot there, I gather, is the word blemish. And I believe much that we've said would be summarized in that statement. He offered himself without spot to God, speaking to his perfection.
I just wanted to, as we move on, that we would ask, what is guile? And I think the easy way for me is, what is deception? Nathaniel, it says, in him is no guile. There is nothing of deceit, deception in him. The Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, asked Pilate, what is truth? Only truth came out of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no deception whatsoever. Whatever he said was true. Because he, again, you know, it's not part of the study, but the Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, he was God, and he could only speak truth.
just to give a few New Testament references as to the words of the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 6, he speaks about the fact that the words he speaks are spirit and life. John 6, verse 63. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And then when Peter was asked if he would also leave, because many were leaving the Lord at the end of that chapter, Peter confessed, well, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. These were the words of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 8 of John's Gospel, it refers to that everything that he said came from the Father. Chapter 8, thinking of that expression. Well, you could look at verse 20, for example. The words, I'm thinking of the expression, the words that I speak came from the Father. Chapter 8, verse 38. I speak of what I've seen with my Father. And then later he says, I speak the truth in verse 46. If I tell you the truth, this is the Lord's speech. Everything he said was true. And what he said were the words that were given to him by God the Father. And there was no untruth in what he said. But because they did not believe, they wouldn't receive his words. And they rejected the Lord. But we who have faith, we receive his words because they are eternal life.
As we close off the meal offering and enter upon the peace offering, I want to remind us of the expressions that were just made in verse 9. No violence, no guile in his mouth. The perfection of the life and speech of the one who is the arm of Jehovah. But you notice in verse 3, it said, he was despised and left alone. There it's the expression of he was held aloof, away from man. But you know what, when you think of it, left alone from God's side would imply how impeccably holy and distinct he was from any man. Left alone. Now, as we've looked at the meal offering, one of the most important things now for us to consider as we move on is this. I think, Brother Emil, you referred to the handful of the meal. The priest who is offering this offering gets a handful of it. That's all that's needed. A handful of that meal is offered to Jehovah for his delight and pleasure in the impeccable character of a life that was for his delight. What a handful. What a whiff as the priest held that up in his hand. And you know what happened? The priest got to eat of the meal offering, to enjoy of the meal offering. So that has been our joy this morning, to enjoy somewhat of the delight that God is having in his Son. Called to share the Father's pleasure in his well-beloved Son.
Before you move to the peace offering, I want to continue this thought again, because I don't want this study to be some facts that we know. The whole idea, it doesn't matter how big or how small your hand. It doesn't matter. You might think, well, I don't really have, it's not, you know, how much you hold in your brain. It is how much you hold in your hand, because sometimes you get a little bit scared. Well, I don't know all of that stuff. And God doesn't want anything. Your hand got to be full. It doesn't matter how the size of your hand. You need to be filled with Christ. That is the only thing that your hand need to be filled with. And one other practical thing on the matter of the Lord Jesus as a man. He is a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. If he was only a man of sorrow, that's him. But being acquainted with grief, as he walked here in the scene and all of that perfection we are talking about, I want you to listen. He knows exactly the sorrow of the human hearts. He's acquainted with grief. When no one would understand what's going on, he does. Because he is a perfect man. And that's one thing about the beauty of the meal offering. When the priest eats of it, when his hand is full of it, let's consider the Lord Jesus in that way. There is many sorrow. There is many grief that we go through as children of Adam, as allotted us, as because sin came in. Let's keep in mind, his human for those 3 years, his human perfection was not just something completely isolated from man feeling. We have a great high priest. One that was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Dear saints of God, as a meal offering, as a perfect man, he knows exactly what you're going through. Just the expression, acquainted with grief. You could go on to the peace offering.
Yes, I know. There's just so much to take in all of this. But nevertheless, when we come back to the peace offering now, there is only one verse in Isaiah 53, and that is verse 5, where we get the expression, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, with his stripes we are healed." And that's where we pick up the peace offering. But I want us to understand, as we go on the peace offering, this most important differentiation that must be made. The peace offering was not an offering to make peace. We have to keep that in mind. It was not an offering to make peace. Peace has been made, and we need to lay emphasis on that. It comes out, Apostle Paul writes of it in Ephesians, Colossians. Peace has been made. But this peace offering is an offering of communion and fellowship. It brings us into God's enjoyment of what he is enjoying in Christ. It would be like the prodigal returning home and the father waiting for him and embracing him. And there's the fatted calf. There is the robe, the shoes for the feet, the ring on the finger, and the fatted calf. And there is the enjoyment of communion. So I want to set that before us so that as we proceed in the line of the peace offering, we understand, yes, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But here it's a matter of the enjoyment of what that peace has brought us into.
Brother Dave, if I'm in full agreement with that, but we can feel and sense the part of the peace with God as well, because there is a word that sometimes we take it lightly when it comes to the thought, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The thought behind it is the chastisement of our peace, the chastisement. That tells me one thing, that God did not make peace just the easy way. You know what? This is not the forgiveness of sins. There was a price that needs to be paid for it. Never lose sight that even when it came to the peace, there is a price. It is not an easy way out. There's a chastisement for it, but it fell upon Christ. So that when we come to the peace with God, right away we enter into the enjoyment and the fellowship of all what God has in store for us. And I want to give the real meaning of peace as far as God's choosing of a city to place his name. And I think we will see the both sides together. It's the name Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the meaning of Jerusalem is double peace or twofold peace. So what does it mean? Now, the first aspect of it, the peace with God. Allow me to say it this way. The absence of enmity. There's no more enmity between us and God because we have peace with him. But the second part of the definition of peace, that Jerusalem, double peace, is the presence of harmony. And this is where you and I, we enter into this harmony amongst the divine persons. And I think 1 John would apply there. That our fellowship is with the Father and his son. And how wonderful that God brought it together. And we have this aspect of it in this holy chapter of Isaiah 53. That brethren, we have the peace with God, settled our enemy. But we have the presence of harmony where you and I, we could partake from.
It's beautiful to see that what the Lord Jesus went through, that God himself could say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so we see that peace there as well. And it's beautiful to see that what the Lord Jesus did and what he went through, that he could be pleasing to God in all that he did there.
This is the language. I think this whole Isaiah 53 is the language of Israel in the coming day, is it not? But how beautiful for us today to be able to see these things currently as believers. But this is the language of the Jews in the coming day. And I just wanted to underline the fact that they would say, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And with his stripe we are healed." And I just wanted to underline there that this peace, I was thinking that Israel in the Old Testament, they had all these sacrifices and the blood of bulls and so on. But they would come to a point where they would recognize that true peace is founded on what he did. He was wounded by his stripes. What a difference it makes when you look away from all the offerings and the sacrifices and the blood of bulls and swine. And finally, their eyes, their vision, as this, I think, the Spirit of God would lead us to, it is him, it is he. It has to do with his work.
May I just add again to the matter of presence of harmony? Because again, I really desire that, I sometimes worry about Bible studies when it becomes an informational session. It gotta have a practical impact on our hearts as we study these really deep and lofty things. The presence of harmony, you see it very clearly in the peace offering. It is not a sacrifice for peace, it is sacrifice because peace was already made. So the matter of harmony, you find this is the only sacrifice where God gets his portion, where the offerer gets his portion, where the priest gets his portion, and the offerer, family and friends get their portion. Talking about the presence of harmony, to sit to rest within the circle where love's treasures are displayed. To kind of enjoy it together. This is not an individual thing. As we know, the meal offering, and we will get to the burnt offering and the peace offering, they were voluntarily offering. You don't have to, but you wanted to. And that is this whole idea of getting together and really enjoying in a peaceful condition, in harmonious condition, because we are all focusing on the one who had accomplished peace for God. There will be no peace if I'm going to focus on you. Because there will be all kinds of thoughts about you. But when I focus on him and you are focusing on him, there will be peace and harmony among the saints of God. The only thing that will bring peace and harmony is really focusing on the Lord Jesus, losing sight of all but they. We sing that hymn and I really wonder if we get it. Losing sight of all but they. And that is the whole idea. That is the matter of harmony as we are together. God gets his portion. The fat is his portion. The excellency of Christ is his portion. The priest gets what? The breast and the shoulder. I mean, he gets the love and the strength. You and I get that.
And then we could sit and enjoy together. The younger in the family could enjoy that. The older in the family could enjoy that. Again, everyone according to his measure. But everyone would enjoy that feast. The full display of that peace offering will be in the world to come. When peace will flow everywhere and harmonious condition will be present.
Yeah, I'm wondering if these two verses in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, because we want to bring the word of God to bear on the thoughts of the brethren, and I'd like to share these two verses in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he is our peace, who has made both one, the thought of unity, or as the brethren were saying, harmony, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So there is also the thought of bringing back that which was afar off. So the work of the Lord Jesus has brought about oneness, unity, but also the thought of us being reconciled to God.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, it says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I'm just wondering, in our new translation, it says, into the fellowship. Now, this is beautiful because God has called us into this of his beloved Son. He's called us into the enjoyment of his beloved Son to share with him his pleasure. I think that was brought up earlier. And I'm just wondering, the offer, and when you look at Leviticus 3, the offerer, the one who brought this offering was an individual. And the individual had to lay his hand on the head, and the individual who brought it had killed the sacrifice. And just think of the impression that would make upon that soul. They did this. But then the priest would then separate what was for God, what was for the offerer and the priest. And then the fat would all be offered unto the Lord. The blood was sprinkled, but the fat was offered unto God. All the fat is for God. Because refer to the energy of his will, of the Lord's will, to do the Father's will in everything. And so all that was offered unto God, but the offerer was able to enjoy parts of that sacrifice. And I think this is wonderful for us. This really has to be an individual exercise about the peace offering, to really enter into it. In our, we could be in a meeting and we can be talking about this, but there might only be a few individuals who deeply really entering in to this magnificence of the person of the Lord Jesus, what he has done, and really enjoying him. And we could be at the Lord's Supper. There might only be a few really in their hearts who really are engaged with Christ, really finding him to be everything. And they want their family to enter into this. They want all the saints to, but it may not be everyone. And so we really need to be exercised about this, to really enter in to what God is sharing with us. He's sharing his Son.
Yeah, these are personal matters, personal exercises
that must be taken up by each of us. We've been reminded that it cannot just be an effort in intellectual gain or futility for that matter, but it has to be personal effect. So, again, we go back to the fact that peace has been made through the blood of his cross.
And that's what allows us today to sit in this atmosphere of congeniality, because we are at peace with one another, because we are at peace with God. The enmity has been removed. The middle wall of partition, Jew and Gentile, that has been removed. And we are brought into this place where we can say the chastisement for our peace has been borne by Christ. But as we move to the other aspect, as we said, of the peace offering, it is the aspect of fellowship, which, John, again, you've been just bringing out. The aspect of fellowship. The peace offering could have been a thanksgiving offering, or it could have been a vow. The sacrifice of the death of Christ that gives us peace brings us into this harmony that we can enjoy with God, the Father, and with one another. So you referred to the heaved shoulder and the waved breast. These are two pieces from the animal that were taken, the heaving of the shoulder bringing out the whole matter of strength and energy of the sacrifice, that we can sit and contemplate that today. And then there is the breast, the affections that have been, we can wave before God. And the priest who did this got the benefit directly of from the sacrifice. Not only the priest, but the priest's sons, the family. It's a family matter. This is what the breaking of bread gives us, brethren. A family matter where we can enjoy the death of Christ and fellowship one with another, enjoying what his death has done for us. Brother Wes, I think it was important that you made mention a while ago that Isaiah 53 is the remnant of Israel looking back at the cross and seeing in this chapter all the sacrificial work of Christ that was for them, the despised Messiah, the arm of Jehovah, the report of Jehovah that had been despised. It is theirs to look back and enter in worshipfully at the fact that it was indeed the one that they had despised and rejected was God's Messiah.
May I add a thought to this, Brother Dave? Although the remnant is the biggest part of the psalm of this chapter, forgive me, but yet it is the most chapter that is quoted in the New Testament. That the benefit of it is extended way beyond the remnant, way beyond. In fact, the end of this chapter, when God is dividing things, will come to it. It goes beyond the remnant. It comes to you and to me. But just for us to dwell a little bit on that piece, because there is something that John touched on, and I think it's important to understand it. In every sacrifice, there is a big role on the hand. Keep this in mind. Whether earlier you spoke about a hand that is filled with fine flour, but when it comes to the animal sacrifices, the hand has a big role in it. Even the peace offering. What is it? So what happens with that transaction? There's a transaction that is taking place with the laying hand of the offerer upon the offering. What was in me, the base of enmity, was transferred to the offering. But also, what was in the offering has been transferred to me. That's why we don't only talk about peace with God, because then you'll cut it short. Because the thought of it is the chastisement of our peace, not only that peace with God, not only fellowship, but being getting the source of every kind of peace found in God. And we're going to bring scriptures to it. So for example, the Lord Jesus says, my peace I leave into you. How did we get his peace from? We laid the hand upon the sacrifice. And what was found in him was transferred to me. And then the Apostle Paul would speak about the peace of God. How did I obtain the peace of God? Again, what was in that sacrifice was transferred to me. So that, dear brethren, you cannot say it enough in our days, brethren, so that the people of God, or the household, as far as you have mentioned, you know what's the last exhortation the Apostle Paul gave Corinthians? The last exhortation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, brethren, live in peace. And that's where what you have mentioned earlier, we come into the enjoyment of it collectively, but it is a sense of responsibility that having a source of peace, having the peace of Christ, the peace of God, peace with God, then it is of necessity that you and I as brethren to really live in peace and enjoy what God has intended for us.
As was rightly said, that when we speak of peace offering, it's not speaking of sin. You know, in the world you say we do some, one person does something to another, you say, let's bring a peace offering. And John, you mentioned that you really have to look in measure at the sin offering and the peace offering, kind of together. The Lord Jesus Christ made peace upon the cross, because of the cross, Ephesians, right? Now, when we come to the peace offering, burnt offering, sin offering, trespass offering, we find blood. Animal had to be shed. Animal had to be sacrificed. Blood had to be shed. But in the sin offering, we see how the blood was poured out. In the peace offering, however, what we find is that it is sprinkled. So we can't get away from how blood is applied in all of this. So my question is, what does the sprinkling of the blood has to do, or how is it in relation to the peace offering? And in the burnt offering, we'll come again to the sprinkling there as well. We don't find it pouring out.
I will attempt. There are, when it comes to blood, there is always two aspects of it that you always read. Even Leviticus chapter 16, there was also the sprinkling of blood. But there are two aspects about the blood that we have to understand, and it causes more appreciation in our souls for what he has done. In the scripture, we read these two expressions, even in the New Testament, that there is something sprinkled, as far as Hebrew, it's mentioned. But also, when the Lord Jesus instituted the supper, he spoke about the cup which is poured out for you. And this is how we need to look at it, at least, as I understand it, and I'm sure other brethren might help. When it comes to the sprinkling, and if you read carefully about it, it's about sprinkling few blood, few drops. It speaks about the efficacy and the sufficiency of the blood of the Lord Jesus that has secured, I'm going to just bring it to the peace offering since that's something, that has secured peace for us eternally. God can look at just drops of blood and look at it as a precious blood, and he is satisfied eternally to bring us into such a fellowship. And that fellowship would remain with us through the endless ages of eternity. But when it comes to the expression of poured out, it is always in relationship to us. The sprinkling is always... The pouring out was always in relationship to us, you and me. And it speaks about a tremendous measure that was poured out. So that you and I will never demean, will never just take it lightly, how much it cost Christ Jesus for me, now bring it home, for me, for you, to obtain this peace that I will ever enjoy eternally. He poured out his blood for you and for me. He sprinkled the blood as far as God's concerned.
And John, just to kind of talk about that.
If you remember, the altar was really high. It's higher than the priest have to go up in a ramp to do that. So it is the sprinkling only for the eyes of God. It's not the quantity. It is really the quality. One drop of that blood is enough for God. One drop.
And this is the greatness of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, that every child of Adam come to him, every sin that was committed, his blood is enough to wash it away. As God said, when I see the blood. But the matter of pouring, and you only find that in the sin offering, it is a matter of in the bottom of the altar. It's right there for the person who's bringing that offering to see. And there is a, not quality now, although it is there, but the quantity of it. Because when I see that blood, how much was shed for me? How much? How much that blood was drained from that, especially if you're offering a big animal, was poured out. How much was poured out for me? When I realize that for life is in the blood, and without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Just one more point about the peace offering. Every time you read about it, sometimes when you read just the word offering or sacrifice alone without a description, it's a peace offering. It's always a peace offering. When if there is, you know, you could read sin offering or burn offering, but when you just read the idea, the word offering or sacrifice, it really speaks about the peace offering. And it's the only sacrifice that you have a choice, a male or female. And every sacrifice was this is why it is very important to follow the order in the Word of God. It's not like whatever you think. It's not how I feel like it, or it's not what I think is better or worse. It is really a matter of what God have ordered. And in that sacrifice, you have male or female. It is really the subjective and the objective and the subjective side of the person of Christ. And it's for us to appreciate. I don't want to talk much, but this is just, I want to point that to ourselves. And again, let's just kind of try to take it in. I'm again still worried about how fast are we going, and I'm guilty of that myself.
I often
just wanted to ask a question. Brother John had mentioned the laying of hands and the interaction with this offering. It appears there's a special intimacy connected with this offering in chapter 7. Of Leviticus, it says, verse 29, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, he that presents the sacrifice of his peace offering to Jehovah shall bring his offering to Jehovah of the sacrifice of his peace offering. His own hands shall bring Jehovah's offerings by fire. The fat with the breast shall he bring, the breast that it may be waved as a wave offering before Jehovah. I guess my question is, do we see that level of intimacy in the other sacrifices where the offerer is directly handling the fat and the flesh, specifically the breast of the offering? And if we don't see that elsewhere, then it would speak to me of God's desire that we handle. You know, I think of where was it 1 John that opens with, you know, that which we have seen and heard and looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. But just looking at those scriptures to see if there's any special connection.
I would like to suggest that there is always this connection. And you have quoted the verse clearly from 1 John. That our handles have handled. But I wonder also if we can see that intimacy when we handle the loaf. Sometimes we take that loaf very lightly, just a loaf of bread. God forbid, dear brethren. We have to always keep in mind what it speaks of, but the Lord Jesus took bread, and how wonderful sometimes to handle the bread when the brother is breaking it. The intimacy, I want to tell you, I would have loved to be Simeon in Luke chapter 2. I would have loved. I'll tell you, it's a scene that always warms my heart. That talk about the wave offering and the heave offering. And this man did not take a sacrifice. He handled the Lord Jesus as a babe. He held him in his hands. And he could declare before God, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. That's intimacy, dear brethren. And I certainly would say, yes, you will see the intimacy as well by touching the sacrifice.
Certainly, as we sort of wind up here, the affections, the intimacy that's connected with the peace offering is an essential matter. The heave shoulder was not done out of responsibility. The waving of the breast was not done out of some legislative instruction. It was the response of the heart that took the wave, the breast, and waved it before the nostrils of Jehovah for his delight and pleasure. The heaving up of the shoulder was the individual responding in the energy of the sacrifice to bring it up before Jehovah, presenting as it were the and declaring, "This is thy beloved son." But I think as we close, brethren, the matter of the fat, it's been alluded to, but I don't think we made much emphasis on the fat. The fat was an essential matter, fat around the kidneys. The fat in all of its, in all parts of the animal became the precious delight for the heart of Jehovah. It was a delicacy for his heart. He smelled it as it was on the altar and he took it in because it represented in all of the blessedness, the glory and greatness of his well-beloved son. The fat is exclusively for God. No one else could have the fat. It was his and his alone, his to delight in. May it be that we have found our delight in the fat as offered up to him as well.
So if the fat presents the preciousness of the sacrifice, if I may say so, then in my own soul and in my own heart, the scripture says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." So when I start to experience this peace offering that we've been speaking about and the fellowship, how precious that is to God. You know, we live in a time when we have all kind of wrangling going on among brethren. And we don't know what it means that we eat the peace offering, that we are in fellowship one with the other. How wonderful it is that we can dwell together, having fellowship with one another, that is precious.